Well, Dusty, thank you very much, and thank you all for that nice warm welcome, and thank you for that singing. That was sweet. Sang a few songs that I haven't heard in a while, and it was good. I hope you weren't offended by me sitting down on the front row. My back went out the other day, and I just had to sit down. You know, evolutionists like to claim that one of the strongest evidences for evolution, I mean, this is serious. I've had debates, and they've used this argument for evolution. They say the reason that humans have back trouble is because we evolved from four-legged animals that stood, you know, with their backs horizontal. And now that we're standing up, our backs weren't designed for that, and we have back trouble. Well, that is the looniest argument for evolution that you could imagine, but they use it. And the reason we have back trouble is because you tried to lift that piano, you know. That's the reason. It has nothing to do with evolution. Evolution is not correct. And I think a lot of times Christians can see their way through the creation evolution issue quite clearly. They can see both scientifically and theologically that evolution doesn't fit with Christianity. That if we came from the animals, that we're not directly created in the image of God, that they can see through that and see that it interrupts a lot of the doctrinal passages and the doctrines of Scripture. And they can see quite clearly that, yes, we're created. We're created and not evolved from the animals by natural selection. But it's the issue of the age of the earth that really concerns a lot of Christians. We're just hammered with the millions and billions of that mantra over and over again until most Christians have made their peace with millions and billions of years, not realizing that that too interrupts many of the precious doctrines of Scripture, those that Christianity can't get along without. The salvation doctrine is interrupted by millions of years. They cannot both be true. We won't talk about that so much. I assume that Dr. Jeanson and some of the others have already mentioned those, but I want to talk about the age of the earth. I'm a geologist. I'm with the Institute for Creation Research east of here. The Institute is well known for its adherence to a literal view of all of Scripture, including this area of the age of the earth. I remember one time I was at a function with Dr. John MacArthur. His radio show, you well known, Grace to You, is brokered by Ambassador Advertising, which was also brokering the radio show from the Institute for Creation Research. And I was there at this function. It was a party. It was Glenn Hanlon and people patting each other on the back, and it was not a spiritual adventure. But he was not comfortable there, and I certainly wasn't either. And so we got to talk, and we just kind of sidled to the edge of the crowd and sat down, and we spent the whole time just chatting about things. And somewhere in there, I mentioned to him, Dr. MacArthur, I really appreciate your leadership at the Master's College and how they have taken a strong stand on creation and the age of the earth that most Christian colleges have given up on. That I appreciate you holding firm on the recent creation. And I'll never forget his response. He looked at me with this look of, I don't know, surprise at least. But he says, "Of course we hold to the young earth. Of course, Scripture teaches it, doesn't it?" Yes, it does. That's the right answer. That's a good answer. He says, "Scripture teaches young earth. That's what we're going to teach." And that's what ICR has primarily been known for. Our literal adherence to the Scripture view, but also we're a group of scientists. We're a group of scientists. All of us have our PhDs in various fields of science, and mine is in geology, and if anybody knows the issue of the age of the earth, it's geologists. And we are not only scientists there, we are Bible-believing Christians. We love the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and the Word of God, we just believe it. We just believe it's true. We not only believe it's true, we believe it's right. Got it? If Scripture is true, if Scripture is right, well, it's got to work. It's got to be right. And when it says that Grand Canyon is less than a few thousand years old, then I got to tell you, Grand Canyon is less than a few thousand years old. But how could that be? We're taught it took millions and millions of years to make Grand Canyon, right? Well, so we spend a lot of time in Grand Canyon investigating the geologic evidence there, and come to find out, the geologic evidence, rightly understood, it just screams out that this was carved out by a massive flood of water that covered Arizona. And that's what the Bible says. It says there was a massive flood that covered Arizona and Texas and the world, and we see the evidence of it. It's right there. These set of slides I want to show you here in a minute is from one of our research projects. And it'll be talking about Grand Canyon a lot. It's about the eruption a few years back in Helens, in the state of Washington. You've heard of Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens was a volcano that killed a number of people. It was a real... It wasn't the same thing as carving Grand Canyon, but it gave us a hint about Grand Canyon. The problem with Noah's flood is that God promised there'll never be another flood like that one. That was a totally unique event. That'll never happen again. And we've never seen such a flood. But here we are as geologists trying to figure out what that flood was like, and we can't do it. It's hard. It's just hard. And it's hard. And you just, it's hard. It's different. But yet every now and then an event happens on planet Earth that expands our imagination, our insight into past catastrophes like Noah's flood. And that was Mount St. Helens. Because what happened at Mount St. Helens was the same kind of thing, at least on a much smaller scale, as happened at Noah's flood. And so it helped us understand that the event that we can't even imagine. You say, well, how can a volcano relate to a flood? Well, I think it can in several ways. In fact, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, when it talks about the start of the flood, it says, after Noah and his family and the animals had gotten on board, the Lord shut the door. And then it says, on one particular day, that all the fountains of the great deep broke open. The deep in Scripture is the ocean. That's the briny deep. The great deep is the deep ocean, evidently. And it says, all the fountains. Fountains, think volcanoes, think stuff from down inside squirting out. That's what triggered the flood. That's what started it. And we know what happens today when there's a volcano that goes off on the ocean bottom. We know that because it happens sometimes today. And when a volcano goes off underwater, it goes to the water next to it, and the water picks up that energy. The water is incompressible, and it picks up that energy and it transfers that energy on down, and it's called a tidal wave. It's a tsunami. It's not a water wave. It's an energy wave. That energy then is transferring out from that volcanic source. It travels out in all directions at about the speed of sound. Very energetic tsunami. If you're out in the deep ocean and it passes under your boat, you might not even notice it. But when it gets over here to where the water depth is shallow near the continent, the energy wave just picks up the water into a big wall of water that slams into the continent at several hundred miles an hour. And that's a tsunami. The Bible says that on one particular day, all the fountains of the great deep broke open, and they were popping and snorting. It says for 150 days, doing incredible damage to the continents, burying the continents in sediments. Sediments full of things that died in that flood. And you wonder where rocks and fossils come from. Well, that's it. These sediments have hardened into sedimentary rock, and the dead things have hardened into fossils. And so when we look at Grand Canyon, what we're looking at is flood damage. Not only the erosion of it, but the laying down of the sediments that, if you've ever been to Grand Canyon, that's the thing you see as you stand on one rim and look at the other. You see all these ribbons of sediments on the other face, and all of those were different episodes in the flood. One tidal wave from this area, one from this area, one from that area. Each with a different fossil content and a different sediment type. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the results of the flood. We didn't see the flood, But we see what it did, and what it did was shape this earth into what it is. And here we are in the present trying to figure out what happened in the past to make the world look the way it does. The Bible gives us the big picture, but it doesn't say one word about Grand Canyon. But it does say there was a huge flood that covered Arizona that was capable of doing something like that. And so when we go to Grand Canyon or Mount St. Helens or wherever we go, Yellowstone or Yosemite, or we take the Bible and we're interpreting the geologic evidence in submission to the Word of God. And then, I got to tell you, we can get it right. We got a chance to get it right. We still might get it wrong, but we got a chance. At least we're thinking big picture right. But if you deny God's Word before you go to Grand Canyon, you won't have a clue. You won't have a clue. You might say that that little bitty river down there, migrating back and forth for millions of years, carved this big, wide canyon. And you'd get it wrong. And by the way, now every geologist knows that story is wrong. The story that you were taught in high school, that everybody was taught, that I was taught, we were taught that the Colorado River, migrating back and forth for millions of years, carved Grand Canyon. You remember that story? Go this way. Yes, you remember it. You weren't paying attention that day? You were taught it because that's what everybody is taught. But nobody believes it anymore except for the millions of people that got taught it this year. But everybody that studied it said, no, that river could not have carved this canyon. The standard view right now among secular geologists is that some huge volume of water came through here and carved this canyon out rapidly not very long ago. Yes! They're starting to get it right. They're not using the Bible, but they see the evidence. The Bible is right, and if we'd been using it all along, we wouldn't have gotten so wrong. Well, so that's how I'm going to use Mount St. Helens in these next few minutes. I'm going to show you what happened at Mount St. Helens and show you how it applies primarily to Grand Canyon. And I think you'll just be thrilled. As you see, all of the evidences that you were taught, all of the scientific reasons that you were taught you had to believe in millions and millions of years are answered by Mount St. Helens, because so many of the things that happened at Mount St. Helens, we were taught that. In fact, there at Mount St. Helens, 600 feet of water-deposited strata were laid down in one afternoon. As a geologist, I was taught it takes millions of years to form 600 feet of strata. No, it took one afternoon. We saw it. You got it? When we see it happens rapidly. With a high-energy event like Mount St. Helens or like the Great Flood of Noah's Day. And so that's how I'm going to be using Mount St. Helens as a tool to help us understand an event that the Bible tells us about but is so far out of our experience, we just can't imagine what that was like. It was your imagination multiplied 10,000 times. It just was different. It was just a different sort of thing. So it would help us. Well, let's look at these slides. I've got some beautiful slides. Get to where you can see them. If somebody's sitting in front of you, move, because these are beautiful slides. Got it? Mount St. Helens. You see it there, a little bit one there at the bottom. It's a glacier-covered mountain. This was back before the eruption. And beautiful area, beautiful area. I've written a couple books about this general subject. One is my book on the young earth. You're now familiar with the Institute for Creation Research. Did you sign up for our monthly newsletter? You're welcome to get it. It's just got a monthly dose of evidences and encouragements to the Christian and the Christian faith. Just physical evidence. Yes, the Bible is true. Now, that's an interesting point. We believe the Bible is true. We don't try to prove the Bible there at the Institute for Creation Research. We don't try to prove the Bible. The Bible doesn't need our help. The Bible is just right. Let me show you from science just how right it is. See how it works? The Bible is right. Let me show you from Mount St. Helens how right it is. Here in my book, Young Earth, I'm convinced that there are probably 100 times more evidence that the Earth was recently created and then subsequently destroyed by the flood than there is for millions and billions of years. There is some evidence that they can use. I think I have an answer for that, and that's answered here in the book. But the bulk of the evidence is on the side of thousands of years, just like the Bible says. Oh, ICR puts out a lot of books that are of help. The Fossil Record, I just finished writing this book. It just came out a few months ago. This was fun. Just a lot of really interesting pictures. But the Fossil Record doesn't prove evolution. But it not only doesn't prove evolution, I got to tell you, man, it proves creation and the flood. It just fits so nicely with that, that there's no reason to look elsewhere. We have, what? This thing has a mind of its own, seems like. Mount St. Helens, you see it there in the distance? Can you see it well enough? Should we turn off a light or two? These are beautiful pictures. I took these pictures. They're so pretty, I want you to see them. That's one thing about geologists. Every geologist you've ever met loves to take good pictures. They think they can take good pictures. And some of us can. You know, so I want you to see these pictures. But that's Mount St. Helens off in the distance. It used to be called the jewel of the Pacific Northwest. This was a favorite mountain climbing destination. What? Did I do that? I didn't. So there. But I've been involved in the search for Noah's Ark. And maybe you've heard about that up over on Mount Ararat over in Turkey. I've been on climbing Mount Ararat a number of times. That's why my back is hurting, I think. But never did climb to the summit of Mount St. Helens. Well, I have now, but it doesn't look like this anymore. Geologists have known for decades that the mountain was volcanic and was getting ready to erupt. They knew that pressures down inside the earth were forcing lava to the surface. And as this lava came to the surface, there's two basic families of volcanoes. One is when lava itself, that's liquid molten rock, it comes up and flows down the side. But sometimes that lava has mixed in with it a lot of water. Now, it's very hot, but it's still in liquid form because it's under such pressure. But when the lava comes up near the surface and the pressure is gone, then that water can flash into steam. Of course, there's a huge volume increase, and it goes boom, and it explodes. And that's the explosive type. Well, that's the eruption in 1980 was of that explosive type. On the scale of volcanoes, this was kind of a dinky little volcano. It really wasn't much at all. There have been recorded, observed volcanoes many, many times bigger than Mount St. Helens. This was just kind of a dinky little volcano. But the thing that made it different was that, you can't see that, can you? I even got a nice green laser pointer. Unusable. So I won't use it. The thing that made Mount St. Helens different was it didn't blow out the top. It blew out the side. And even though it was a dinky little volcano, if you were standing on the north side of Mount St. Helens that day, there was nothing dinky about it, let me tell you. But the it was in March of 1980. This is from a helicopter looking over the summit. You can see there's a lake down there at the bottom. It's covered with ice and snow. That's Lake Spirit Lake, and a forest around it. It's virgin timber, just a beautiful forest up in the Pacific Northwest. But it popped. It just did a little minor little pop, and all it did was melt the hole in the glacier and put some dirty snow up there. But it seemed like every day it did another little pop. And after about 6 weeks of those pops, there was a big hole in the glacier and a lot of dirty snow up there. But then it kind of went into a quiet phase and didn't do anything. Because it allowed geologists from all over the world to gather at Mount St. Helens. We knew it was about to pop big time. And so geologists gathered there. It was studied. Oh my, it was studied. Good point, because we did not see Noah's flood. But we did see Mount St. Helens. We know exactly what happened there. At every stage along the way, we know what happened at Mount St. Helens. But the two of them did the same kinds of things, although on different scales. So we learned a lot about Noah's flood from Mount St. Helens because we studied it so well. Can you see that airplane right there? Give you a feel for the scale of it. It was noted that right below that big crater that recently formed crater, that the ground surface was bulging. Every day the ground surface was about 5 feet higher than it was the day before. It was just bulging. In fact, from the bottom looking up, you see that big bulge right there? That's scary. That wasn't there 6 weeks before. That's a huge portion of the mountain that wasn't even there before. Talk about things happening rapidly. Oh, my. But geologists were certain that what was happening was these pressures inside were building up, and it was like a balloon that was about to pop, and so we knew it was going to pop sooner or later. May 18th, 1980, here it is, sunrise, and already geologists are up in their airplanes circling the mountain. We documented everything that happened in Mount St. Helens. We just saw it before and during and after. And here it is, sunrise, the day of the eruption. It hadn't happened yet, but it was about 8:30 in the morning when two other geologists were circling the mountain. They noticed that bulging, over-steepened north side began to shake and it began to slide away in the biggest avalanche ever witnessed by man. The geologists recognized what was about to happen, and they were in the way. So with their plane, they left the area. You see the tail of their airplane up on the top. If they had been just a couple seconds later, they would have been in the path of that exploding blast cloud. They would probably have been vaporized by that superheated blast cloud coming out. Oh my. But then within a few more seconds, that whole north zone began to slide away. Notice how the volcano was popping out to the north. It's not going so much up. It's going out to the side. And really on that north face, it was devastated. The other sides were not so much, but the north side was devastated. Here's a guy camped out about 20 miles away. He's safe, Gary Rosenquist. He's on what we now call Bear Meadow. He was up there just trying to get some good pictures. Geologists do that kind of thing. They just like good pictures of geologic processes in operation. So he's out there hoping to get a good picture of a volcanic eruption, but he's been out there for 2 weeks. Nothing much has happened. And so he's up 8:30 in the morning getting his coffee and nice day, so he takes his picture. Notice that Rosenquist is on what we now call the third ridge. He's 20 miles away. He's safe. But the volcano is there. But then there's this first ridge that is, you know, kind of a dark green between here and the mountain. Then there's a second ridge. You can see a stand of trees on the second ridge. He's on the third ridge. Notice one tree right on the left edge of the picture. He's standing next to that tree. So he's on the third ridge. He's safe. But there at 8:27, suddenly the mountain, boom, goes off. He drops his camera, drops his coffee, grabs his camera, takes another picture. And that's the initial eruption. Notice that the blast hasn't even come up to the first ridge there. Obviously not the second or third ridge. It's some distance away. But then he cranks his camera. This is back before they had 1980. That was a long time ago, right? So he cranks his camera, and he takes another picture. And there's that blast cloud. It's coming up, the second ridge. And it's coming this way. He noticed that. But he cranks it. A geologist would do anything for a good picture, right? So he cranks his camera and he takes another picture. And there it is, coming up the second ridge. Coming this way. But a geologist would do anything for a good picture, right? So he cranks his camera and he takes another picture. And there it is, coming up the third ridge, melting the trees he's standing next to. Now, is it about at this point that the geologist makes an interesting decision? He says, I think I got enough pictures now. So he turns around to leave. Now, where is he going to go? But this time, I mean, this thing has been coming out at, you know, hundreds of miles an hour. But by this time, we're 20 miles away from the mountain, and that blast cloud is getting to ever bigger and bigger concentric circles. Got it? Losing its energy, losing its velocity. And it turns out that third ridge was situated at just the right location to where as that blast cloud came up and hit that third ridge, I mean, before it had just gone over the first and second ridge, but now at the third ridge, it kind of deflected it up into the air. And as the guy gets to his pickup truck with his camera, he looks back and there went the blast cloud right up over his head, right up over the trees he's standing next to. Now, I don't know what he was thinking at that point. I'd have been thinking about the mercy of God or something. I don't know. But within a minute, the blast cloud had cooled off enough to where it settled back down and it just was totally blank, totally black. He couldn't see his feet. He just couldn't see a thing. He had to feel his way down the mountain. Couldn't drive his truck. I mean, he felt his way down the fire trail and he got out with his pictures. Got it. Love it. The mountain continued to erupt for about 9 hours that day, a 9-hour eruption. And in those 9 hours, it expended about as much energy as 20,000 atomic bombs that were dropped over Japan in World War II. 20,000 atomic bombs in this dinky little volcano. It just gives you a feel for the kind of power that God has at His disposal to use to accomplish His will on planet Earth. I mean, this was just a dinky little volcano, and yet it did all that. What by the end of that 9-hour eruption, what had been a sportsman's paradise was now a moonscape. Nothing alive in here. Not a tree, not an insect, not a rabbit, not nothing. It was all annihilated. The crater that you see there, that wasn't on the other pictures. I mean, it was a conical-shaped mountain. And now it's got this big hole in the side of it. The eruption came out of there, but also that avalanche that came down, the largest landslide ever witnessed by man, 4 billion cubic yards of rock avalanched out of that crater and came down this way. About 1 billion of it came out to the right side of that ridge into the lake. Spirit Lake, what's left of it, is there on the right. And that 1 billion cubic yards of rock avalanched down that mountain at 90 miles an hour. It was measured at 90 miles an hour and just slammed into that lake. Plop. Well, you know what happens if you throw a rock into a stream or into a lake. It makes a ripple, right? What kind of ripple do you think would be caused by a billion cubic yards of rock plopping into a lake at 90 miles an hour? I'll show you. The other 3 billion cubic yards of that rock came down off to the right of that ridge and just came down and laid down like a pancake layer. In fact, that's how you got to think about geology. You got to think in three dimensions. Think pancakes. I like to think pancakes. You've got your plate and you got put one pancake on the plate and it's, say, it's just as big as the plate. You look down from above and all you see is the pancake. You can't see the plate. But you're hungry, you get 2 pancakes, or 3, or 4, or 6 pancakes, and all you see is the top of the last pancake. Well, that's like at Grand Canyon. From the air looking down, you're seeing the top of the last pancake. But now somebody's taking a knife and slit your pancakes and separated the two. And so you, at Grand Canyon, you can look at the side of those six pancakes. That's what you see at Grand Canyon, the side view of a stack of pancakes. So think that way when you think about geology. At Mount St. Helens, one mud flow came down and laid down a pancake. And then another mud flow, and then the avalanche, and then the mud flow. And 600 feet of water deposited strata were laid down. A stack of pancakes there on the right. I wanted to carve a canyon in those pancakes and see what those pancakes looked like in side view. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. The blast cloud as it came out, it, of course, devastated the forest. This is what's left of the forest. That's the big trees. You see those little bitty things? Look like pine needles. No, they're big trees. Some of them 6 foot, 10 foot in the diameter. And notice how they're all kind of pointed in the same direction. They're pointed away from the volcano. The blast cloud just laid them down, pointing away from the volcano. If you're ever up in, they've built a road up in there now, you can go up and see them. Oh my. You travel around in 150 square miles of blown down forest. And what did this? 20,000 atomic bombs is what did that. The trees and the avalanches got them, this is some distance away from the volcano, but it channelized in the drainage of the mountain, and just mud flows of logs flowing down this particular river bashed out that bridge a few seconds after this picture was taken. But somebody standing on the bridge as they watched these logs go by, some of these logs were standing upright with their roots down and their trunks up, just floating down the river at 40 miles an hour. And when the mud finally came to a halt, some of those trees were still standing upright. It was in growth position, but not growth location. That's important. I'll come back to that here in a few minutes. Trunks up, roots down. Didn't grow there. It was transported here and maintained its upright position. Got it? Well, the mountain has continued to erupt, and every time it erupts, whatever ice and snow is accumulated up on the top, that melts, comes back down as another mud flow, another pancake layer, and we've got all these cataloged. Here's one of those mud flows. It's coming at us. I think one of the main things that was happening during Noah's flood is that there were these great mud flows traveling along the bottom of the ocean, the bottom of the flood ocean, and laying down a pancake layer of mud there at the bottom of the ocean. Well, here at Mount St. Helens, they're flowing under air, but flowing underwater, they're both fluids. It's the same fluid dynamics, same mechanisms of flow. But notice this thing is flowing at us here at 40 miles an hour. It's just a huge flood of mud, just rapids in the mud. You can see the trees in the mud, and this is the kind of thing I think was happening during the flood, but underwater. The Bible says the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And this would do it. I mean, this is big-time stuff. Don't think of Noah's flood as a ride on a houseboat on a lake on a Sunday afternoon. I mean, that's not the way the flood was. The flood was 100-foot walls of water and underwater mud flows, and just the world was conquered. God's wrath for sin was being poured out on planet Earth. Those mud flows, that's the top of the last pancake. I want to carve a canyon in there and see what those mud flows look like. I want to see what a 90-mile-an-hour or 40-mile-an-hour mud flow looks like when it comes to a halt. I just want to see what it looks like inside. Like when you go on a road cut up to Oklahoma from here, you go through all those rocks on the side. Geologists read those rocks. And I want to read these rocks. I want to see what happens here. I want to carve a canyon right there in that canyon, in that stack of pancakes. Well, thankfully, we didn't have to carve a canyon. Because sometimes, the pancakes were still hot, and sometimes the steam from the water-saturated pancakes would collect in a certain area and explode out. This is a steam explosion right here. It's not the volcanic eruption. It's a steam explosion. And this steam explosion would ream out a steam explosion pit. Can you see that big pit circling that steam explosion? Here's another one from a helicopter looking straight down. This is a steam explosion pit. And we didn't have to carve a canyon in the pancakes. Now there's a hole in the pancakes, and we can go down inside and see what the pancakes looked like in side view. Now, I think this is interesting. I'm a geologist. I think this is interesting. Most of you are not geologists, I'm sure. But this is interesting. I mean, who in their right mind would not want to go down inside a steam explosion pit on the side of an active volcano? This is good stuff, all right? There we are, down inside the steam explosion pit. Can you see there on the left several layers, several pancakes that have been slit open? And we're looking at the side view of the pancakes. Here's another view. Girl standing there for scale. You can see that upper dark-colored pancake. That's the result of a 40-mile-an-hour mud flow. We saw it. The next one with all those internal layerings, that's the result of a 90-mile-an-hour mud flow. It was known to have happened. I mean, we saw it happen. And then below is another. But that 90-mile-an-hour mud flow, I mean, let's look up close at that. It's just, this is the way the rocks up at Oklahoma that you drive through look like. I mean, this is it. With all that internal layering, it's called sedimentary structure. And this is evidence, I was taught, for slow and gradual deposition over millions of years. No, it's not. This is 90-mile-an-hour mud flow instantaneously almost. You see how we learned a lot by Mount St. Helens? It's just so, just little old laminae. I was taught that the way a geologist is to discern how long it takes for these sediments to accumulate is that each one of these little micro layers, they're like a millimeter thick, that each one of those happened one per year. They're called VARs, one per year. And so the way you determine how long this took, you go in there and you count those layers. And in this 600-foot deposit, there's millions and millions of those layers. Well, obviously, it took millions and millions of years. No, it didn't. It took one afternoon. We saw it happen. We learned a lot at Mount St. Helens. I mean, how long does it take to deposit these things? I mean, really, how long does it take to deposit these things? Well, this happens to be at Grand Canyon. But the same character of deposit is there. We can use Mount St. Helens as an analogy to help us interpret Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon sediments are, well, I think they're mud flows, rapidly deposited. There's another one at Grand Canyon. You can see the character of that thinly bedded deposit. That's at Grand Canyon. They tell us this is over 500 million years old. But it looks just like the stuff at Mount St. Helens. Okay, back to Mount St. Helens. There's one of those steam explosion pits looking down from above. I did want a canyon in there. I really did. Even after we studied the steam explosion pits, I still wanted a canyon. But come to find out, another subsequent event, and a mud flow came down, and this mud filled in the steam explosion pit and kept coming and finally busted out the downhill end of the steam explosion pit, and it emptied and carved a canyon just right almost while we were watching. And now we can stand on the edge of that steam explosion pit and look down a canyon carved just in a matter of hours. This didn't take millions of years, but it looks very much like Grand Canyon, although Grand Canyon is a little bigger. It's a scale model of Grand Canyon. there's my buddy Steve Austin. He and I have done most of the work at Mount St. Helens together. Steve is in a lot of my pictures because I like taking pictures. Steve takes good pictures too, but he's smarter than I am. Whenever we're out in the field together, he makes me carry the camera. And I don't mind. I like taking pictures. But I have thousands of pictures of Steve Austin and none of me. But, oh, there's a couple of our other research buddies over there. They're standing right on the edge of about 100-foot near vertical slope. The material itself is kind of like sand. It's little sand-sized particles. And when it was deposited, it was pretty much like sand. Would you stand on the edge of a near vertical cliff of 100 feet high of loose sand? Well, you wouldn't stand there very long because the sand would break and you'd fall. So here's the question. How long does it take for sandy deposits to harden into a sandstone? Yeah, millions of years. In fact, that's a good answer. I need to teach you how to say that. When you say the words millions of years, you can't just say millions of years. You can't just say it. You have to use your hands. You have to go millions and millions of years. Just try it. It just sounds right. Say millions. Cock your head just right. Millions and millions of years. And next time you're watching PBS, when they start talking about millions of years, that's how they say it. They cock their head just right. Millions and millions of years. Well, it doesn't take millions of years. It turns out that the deposit was laid down in 1980. The mud flow came through in 1982. The canyon was formed at that point. And here we are in 1985, took this picture. Within 5 years, it had hardened into a solid rock, solid enough to stand at a vertical slope. And we were willing to stand there on the edge of that vertical slope, and it was safe. It doesn't take millions of years, just takes the right conditions. Noah's flood was very good conditions. Canyons like this, we're taught, whenever you see a big wide canyon and a little bitty stream or river going through the middle of it, that little river migrating back and forth for millions of years carved the canyon. And if you just discovered this canyon and tried to interpret it, that's how a geologist is taught to interpret it. But that canyon is not there because the river is there, or at least the stream is there because the canyon is there. That canyon is carved by a 40-mile-an-hour mud flow one afternoon. We saw it happen. And but that stream, I mean, this looks like Grand Canyon. It looks, I've been down to the bottom of Grand Canyon, and there's the steep-sided walls, the bedded deposits. There's the Colorado River flowing through it. There's some giants standing next to the Colorado River. One of them is named Steve Austin. There's not enough time to tell you stories, but there's a story with this picture. That whole area turned out to be quicksand. And I can't tell you that story about quicksand. We sang that song about I was sinking down. I don't want to sink down in quicksand. I just don't like that quicksand. Besides, the water of this quicksand was still hot. The pancakes were still hot. It was scalding hot water, scalding hot quicksand. And there I am sinking down in scalding hot quicksand. And I can't tell you about it. Don't have time. So there. But Grand Canyon, I'll spend a lot of time in Grand Canyon. I love Grand Canyon. So many evidences of Grand Canyon for young age. That's one of my favorite places, but no time to talk about it. Now, St. Helens, it is a volcano. They talk about radioisotope dating. Uranium dating and some of the radioactive dating techniques, those are used to date the rocks, and that's where you get the millions and billions of years. Pick up a rock, you date it, you're using radioactive techniques. But radioactive techniques are only good for what we call igneous rocks, like a volcanic rock. Rocks that used to be in a hot liquid condition can, in principle, be dated, in theory. Well, here at Mount St. Helens, we have that kind of rock. And so we have collected some of that rock. This is from a helicopter looking down into the throat of the volcano. And you can see some of the red rock down there. It's molten. It never did flow molten, but it's hot in there. And so now it's building up in a little blister. It's a lava dome, it's called. And that kind of rock there, that lava dome, is theoretically the kind that you could date with potassium-argon dating method. It's not carbon dating. That's for carbon materials like wood or flesh. But to date a rock, you can only use it to date igneous rocks. And so that lava dome, that didn't exist before 1980 eruption. And so, but that kind of rock is the kind of rock that can be dated, theoretically. So we've gone up there and gotten a sample of that rock, taken it to the laboratory, and had it dated. Well, there's the question. How old is that lava dome? How old is it really? It's since 1980. That's how old that rock is, less than 30 years old. But how old does it date by the standard dating technique? Yeah, millions and millions of years. 2.4 million years is the date they give for this rock. No, it's not. It's got to be less than 1980. Got it? The method doesn't work. Maybe some other time we can talk more details about that. But don't be intimidated. Don't ever consider the idea that the Bible has been disproved by radioisotope dating. That's what they say. That's what they teach. But no, the method is faulty. The method doesn't work. Whenever you can date a rock of known date, historically observed, it always dates millions and millions of years. The method doesn't work. Every time we can check it, it doesn't work. But they say, yeah, it works when we can't check it. What's wrong with this picture? Don't be intimidated by radioisotope dating. That's the point. My book, Young Earth, has a lot of that documentation in it. Okay, back to the mountain. Oh, it's almost quitting time. Quickly. I mentioned a while ago that a billion cubic yards of rock plopped into that lake. What kind of a wave it would cause? That wave, as it turns out, was 900 feet high. Raced across the lake, slammed into the forest on the other side, and went up and down and brought with it back all the trees and all the soil and all the rabbits and it's a scour slope. Geologists talk about scour slopes as taking millions and millions of years. No, it happened just in 17 seconds, near as we can tell. Water goes up, comes back down, there's a scour slope. And when it came back down, it brought with it the trees. And there are the trees floating in the lake. And if you'll pardon the expression, there are millions and millions of trees floating in that lake. We counted 4 million trees. Didn't count each one. See that little spit of land comes out, the wind shifts, the logs blow around. They're not connected to the bottom. It's a rug of logs. And those logs floating around. Well, as they... creationists have been talking about floating mats of vegetation. Before the flood, it was just lush vegetation. And as the flood came, it ripped them all up, and now they're floating on the ocean, decaying. And we suspected that a decaying floating log mat during the flood, as it decayed and rained out decay materials below it, that decay material would turn out to be was peat, organic material. And peat is what metamorphoses into coal. So we suspected this was a possible mechanism for the production of coal. Coal, they say, oh no, that's millions of years. Well, we don't have that to play with. We're trying to come up with a different idea. And so we proposed a floating mat. The standard view is that it, the peat collects in a swamp, and then when that swamp gets buried by the ocean and ocean sediments, it turns into coal. But they would criticize our floating met model because they say this is totally hypothetical, that there's never been a floating met ever in the history of the world. And well, Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. Suddenly there was a floating met, and you can bet your booties we've been studying it ever since. Yeah, there it is. Well, scuba diving down underneath it, there's Steve Austin. But down at the bottom are all the peat, a many feet thick layer of organic material that is just right for turning into coal. How long does it take to make coal, by the way? No, say it right. Doesn't that feel right? Millions and millions of years. It's an arm-waving term is what it is. There's nobody alive today could possibly know what a million years is. That is just so beyond. I mean, it's like talking about eternity. A million years is a long time. I mean, how many of you are 100 years old? How could you dare talk about 1,000 years or 10,000 or a million? That just has no meaning. You got to wave your arms when you say it. But they say that coal takes millions of years to form. But coal can be formed in a laboratory in a matter of hours just by applying heat to organic materials, and it will rapidly metamorphose into coal. It's mainly heat. And volcanic materials, volcanic clay, catalyzes that into a rapid metamorphosis. Well, I'm done. But there's one more I got to tell you about. No, we already skipped that. We noticed when we were studying that floating mat that a lot of those silly trees are floating upright. Now, what would cause a self-respecting tree to float upright? Well, some of these were. Evidently, as they waterlogged, they would sink, and they would sink root end first. And then they would be floating, roots down, trunks up, as if they were growing there, but they were floating and had floated to that spot. They grew on the hillside somewhere else and brought it to the lake. It reminded us, well, we drew this picture of the horizontal trees floating, but when they would sink vertically. And it reminded us of a place up in Yellowstone Park, a classic argument for millions of years. In fact, if you were to ask a geologist, you talk about millions of years, show me evidence that for millions of years, show me evidence that the Bible chronology is wrong, they would likely take you to this hillside. Specimen Ridge, it's called, where at Specimen Ridge are, according to the roadside evolution lesson, upright, petrified trees standing there in the pancakes. They've drawn this cross-section. I've drawn it again for clarity. 27 different pancake layers on top of one another. Each one of them have some upright trees that are in growth position. To add the amount of time for each layer together gets more time than the Bible will allow. That's the point. This is the classic argument that the Bible is wrong. This is proof that the Bible is wrong. Well, obviously, we've had to go there and do our work to see if there's another answer. Sure enough, the petrified trees are there. Beautiful. Trunks up, roots down. Growth position, but is it growth location? By the way, how long does it take to petrify wood? Really, isn't that what we're taught? Did you know that you can petrify wood quickly? I have a petrified fence post. It's obviously a human artifact, but it's petrified. And it just doesn't, it takes the right conditions. The right conditions primarily are being buried in volcanic ash. in a volcanic area. But when we were there studying, there's trees growing up there too, but these petrified trees are beautiful. And but some of them, there's a petrified tree behind it, a living tree behind it, so don't get confused. But notice that petrified tree, it's right on the edge. I'm sure it's fallen by now. But notice that the roots are not there. The roots of a tree are many times bigger than the tree itself, but the roots are not there. It's just a root ball. It's been broken off. And we suspected that it lived somewhere else. It broke off and got caught in a mud flow. You can see that mud that flowed there. And when I first went there in 1975, I think, I proposed a project, a way somebody could know for sure. If they would say that each one of these layers represented one standing forest, and each one took thousands of years, and the sum total would take millions. But I suspected that each one of those layers came from the same forest and came in on different mud flows, one after the other, one pancake after another. And I proposed somebody could core drill those trees and compare the tree rings from the trees from one layer to the next. I predicted that the tree ring pattern would match because they grew at the same time. Well, sure enough, that has been done now. A major university guy did his PhD dissertation and compared the tree rings from the different layers, and sure enough, the tree rings matched. Point is, the classic argument that the Bible is wrong, and the Bible's still right. Well, that's the one picture I have of me. I threw Steve the camera and said, take a picture. He did. He takes a good picture, but he didn't take many. But we were studying the trees underwater with side-scanning sonar. Anyway, we took our evidence from Mount St. Helens to Yellowstone Park and showed them that their roadside evolution lesson was in error. We showed them the evidence that the trees came from the same forest and one mud flow after another, invalidating their millions of years argument, and showed them that they were wrong. The sign was wrong. Well, what do you think they did? They took down the sign. They took down the sign. Now the site has no sign, but no sign is better than a lie. You win one every now and then. Well, That's the bottom line of this morning's study, is that the Bible's right. Guys, the Bible is right. It's right. It's right in areas that we can check it. It's right in areas that we have to accept by faith. Those areas we can check as best we can. We have investigated, and man, it's right. It's just right, or it's just right. Yes. Well, I've gone over time a few minutes. Sorry for that. Shall I just close in a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you for providing evidence. Lord, we don't need it, but you've given it, and it's just such an encouragement and such a witnessing tool. Lord, thank you for the evidence even from Mount St. Helens. Lord, this has been a good time. I pray for these young people that as they study, as they grow, as they develop their own ministries, Lord, that what they've learned here today and what they're learning would stand them in good stead in the days ahead. Just encourage and strengthen their faith. Lord, we commit all this time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.